The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 20, where we are working on verses 5 and 6, and also get before you the doctrine of deaths. All right, at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit breaks the tyranny of the indwelling sin nature effectively, which sets you up for a life where you have two potential rulers, God the Holy Spirit, under the filling ministry, and the indwelling sin nature. This is a conflict that exists between these two entities that continues to exist throughout your phase two. It does not quit ever. It may let up from time to time, but the conflict is still there. And in that regard, obviously every believer has to challenge to make the decisions to allow God the Holy Spirit to remain the ruler of life through either avoiding sin or, when you do sin, to confess that under 1 John 1:9 and receive the forgiveness that God offers. So it's time to make sure that is taken care of and any other thing you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to assemble together once again under the principle of the local church so that we can inculcate the teachings of the Bible and make them our own. We recognize that there is a conflict that exists and that we are on the winning side. It is up to us to convert our doctrine into reality so that we can live like we're on the winning side. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with Revelation verses chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, dealing with sort of a parenthetical thought, actually, here in the beginning of verse 5, throwing in the fact that there is a resurrection that has taken place, but there is another resurrection yet future that will deal with the resurrection of unbelievers. And, of course, then we resume the thought from verse 4 about reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, with the designation that this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we were down here to about point 23. I think it's where we stopped. The first resurrection here encompasses those that were not part of the church age. The church received its resurrection 7 years earlier at the rapture, and that would include those that suffered martyrdom under Antichrist during Daniel's 70th week, as we pointed out in verse 4. They are specifically singled out here. They are not the only group, but they are singled out as being quite important, and this ties together the fact that this is a part of the age of Israel. We know that from the principle of Daniel's 70 weeks, that there are seven missing years that have to be accounted for. Those seven missing years are accounted for at the end of human history and what we commonly call Daniel's 70th week. Point 24, verse 6, introduces the fifth of the seven Beatitudes in this book as it relates to the first resurrection, to the concept of spiritual prosperity and blessing. 25, as we noted previously, the Greek term makarios is the term that is used by the translators in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term ashrei, which is almost used as an interjection. And that's how it is translated in most cases. And it's ashrei is a plural. It's always found in the plural. And so you would translate it literally blessednesses. Indicating that there are various aspects of blessing, that blessing is not, we might say, simply one thing, but that blessing has a multitude of facets in terms of the life of a person. 26, usually this term describes the man who is singularly favored by God. That's what really brings blessing, is if God is for you. If God is not for you, you could have all sorts of things that people would consider blessing. Prosperity, social life, possessions, all these things. These things don't make people happy, ultimately. That they do not provide blessing. The blessing must come from God. And if God is for you, whether you have a little or a lot really is irrelevant. The concept of blessing is a picture of soul prosperity, of one that something enjoys in their soul, not what they have, not the overt accoutrement that go with the details of life and all that sort of thing. Again, whether you have great education, great wealth, all these things that people would normally consider to be a part of blessing. In some cases, these things are not blessings. They simply become burdens for people to bear. As we see in the parable there of the rich man who had to tear down his barns. He was had a lot of overt prosperity, had to tear down his barns and build new barns so he could hold all his wealth, and then he hoarded it all up for the future so he could retire and kick back and say, ah. And the Bible says you're a fool if you think that way. And that, so he had a lot of things that people would consider blessings, but he wasn't blessed. So blessing consists really more of internal factors than it does of external things. And so if God is for you, then this is the man who is singularly favored and therefore spiritually happy, blessed, and to be congratulated. That's the whole idea behind it. 27, this word does not describe the inner feeling of happiness. Although happiness is a part of blessing, if you're blessed, you should be happy on the part of those to whom it is applied. Rather, it speaks of true blessedness from the ideal point of view in the objective evaluation of others. God or man, but specifically God. If God is blessing you, then there is a certain amount of happiness that goes with that. But that's not really the focal point of the word. 28, while the last portion of verse 5 provides a summary of the entire process, verse 6 introduces an axiomatic statement that is applied to all who receive resurrection at this time. This is the first resurrection, sort of sums up the whole process in verse 4, although it's only really mentioned with respect to the tribulation martyrs, those who died during Daniel's 70th week. But clearly there are others present, at least in my opinion, as you have the thrones and those sitting upon them introduced first before the resurrection of these believers. And so even within, as we pointed out, there are orders or waves of resurrection, and even within resurrections there are orders or waves in which it occurs. As we saw in the resurrection of the church, say, the dead in Christ rise first. Not much before we receive our resurrection, if you're alive, but there is an order in which it happens. And the same is true here. There is apparently an order in this first resurrection, and an establishment of thrones, and then the martyrs get theirs. Now, how much time separates this? Probably not much. But there is clearly here a distinction, I think. 29, in this verse, the adjective hagios is also used to describe those that receive their resurrection bodies at this time. 30, the basic meaning of this term is that which is set apart. It focuses on the reality that these believers are now experientially set apart to God for all eternity. And again, the term hagios, holy, has to do with the idea of separation in a physical sense, but here in a spiritual sense. Blessed and separated is the one who has a part in this resurrection, separated to God. That is the whole point of the thing. So 30, again, the basic meaning of the term is that which is set apart, and it focuses on the reality that these believers are now experientially set apart to God for all eternity. And we focus on the concept of holiness as both a positional truth and as an experiential reality. We are holy positionally now. The fact is that that is to be translated into experience. So positional holiness means that you're set apart to God for all eternity. Nothing can change that. You have an eternal home in heaven. You're going to be there. Nothing can ever deal with that. Experientially, holiness has to do with the concept of separating yourself to God in time, of avoiding that which is not commensurate with his plan, of avoiding things, people, situations, the cosmos, these types of things that God doesn't like and that God himself avoids. And so as we see, a part of holiness is doing what God does, we might say. People talk about holiness in general terms, and very often they don't really even understand what the word means or what the concept is behind it. And it really gets into that which is holy is the opposite of that which is profane. And when people think of profane, they don't really understand that word either. Because they think, oh, those are bad words, profane. Oh, that's cursing. No, it's not at all. Profane means that which is common. It means that which is easily accessible. It means that which is accessible to anyone. And so that which is profane is that which is not set apart. And what is holy is that which is set apart. And those are the two meanings of the terms and what's behind them here. So blessed and holy, separate, now experientially separated to God for all eternity, is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. So 31, in this context, it must be limited to those believers that were not part of the church age, and so focuses on the spiritual status of those involved in this resurrection. Now, ultimately, there are distinctions, as we point out, that are made between Israel and the church, or between the time of the Gentiles and the church. These distinctions continue to exist. At some point, the distinctions may blur and disappear as we get into the eternal state, but during the time we're dealing with, both now and into the millennium, as we're discussing here, the distinctions are still there. And ultimately, we know that the goal, as Jesus said there in John 10, is that I have other sheep that are not of this flock, and I must bring them also, so that they may be one shepherd and one flock. And so ultimately, we would say the goal is that all things are going to be one in God. And certain distinctions may disappear at that time. One of the things we know, for instance, about heaven and about the eternal state is that marriage ceases to exist. Marriage is a concept. There is no need for it. It is replaced with a superior situation. And so people think, I won't be married. No, you won't be married. Get over it. There's a better thing, believe it or not. Well, most of you believe it already. But those who are married, that is. And those who aren't married can't wait till they get old enough to get married. But that's all going to be done away with. Why? Because something better will supersede it. And so that distinction will disappear in eternity. And other distinctions may disappear as well as we get into the eternal state, but there will still be, as we pointed out, even when you get into the eternal state, you still see the concept of nations, which indicates ethnic differences and all of that. So all distinctions don't disappear, but again, some might. So 32 here, although this must involve millions and millions of believers through the ages, the verse focuses on the individual. And that's an important point here. When we talk about the resurrection, it's all been plural up to this point. But blessed and holy, now here it shifts to a singular. Why? To focus on the individual reality that this is comprised of individuals, that these are individual people through the ages whom God knows and has known and who now know him perfectly. And so the one who has a part focuses here, again, on the individual. The individual and the blessing here, point 32, of the one having a part in the first resurrection. 33, the Greek term meros, which is the word translated part, means a part or a portion, a piece. And is used in this book to denote participation in something, as in 21:8. This is in a negative context, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That means they're going to participate in that eternally. That's their part. That's their lot, we might say. That's their destiny. Their destiny is for all of that. So if anybody here has ever lied, guess where you're going? That's what the verse says on the surface. If you're a liar, you've lied, so you're going to the lake of fire. So clearly, and we'll have to deal with this when we get to it, but obviously this doesn't mean anybody who's ever lied or anybody who's ever committed immorality. Other than that, the King David's in the lake of fire. So we'll have to deal with that in the context, and why is he saying that there? And it's clearly not designed to say that people's sins send them to hell. Now, on the surface, that's the way it might appear. People's sins send them to the lake of fire. No, that's not the case at all. We know what sends them to the lake of fire. And also 22:19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And so there is a curse here pronounced at the end of the book that deals with people losing certain aspects of blessing if they are wanting to play fast and loose with God's word, particularly this particular portion of God's word, Revelation. So 34, those that participate in this first resurrection will be brought to life and spend the next 1,000 years living under maximum peace and prosperity, politically, morally, and spiritually. And this will be the lot not only of those who get the resurrection at that time. Of course, it's going to be the lot of all people on the planet that are still there in their mortal bodies as well. That is not the focus of our verse. And again, we have to factor certain things in and realize that the verses all don't deal with the whole totality of the situation. If you did, again, if you had to mention everything in every verse, the Bible would be incomprehensibly long. So you have to take verses and put them together. So this will be the lot of them. They will never lose any of this blessing, whereas people in their mortal bodies, through negative volition and all that, even though they live under that, they could lose it all because they fail to believe. Well, 35, they will be some of the guests of honor that will be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, as mentioned in Revelation 19:9. They're right blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I got to believe that's going to entail both resurrected believers from pre-church age times, and even those that lived during Daniel's 70th week, and possibly even people in their mortal bodies that are believers that will be invited to that party. As we pointed out in the parable there in, I believe it's Matthew 22, that there are people, there may be someone who tries to crash that party. If they do, and they're an unbeliever, we know what it is. They're immediately dispatched into eternity. That's grounds for the sin unto death. So you don't show up at this wedding supper, at this, we might call it the reception, it's our modern day term for it, without proper clothing, i.e. being a believer. And you can also see Matthew 8:11, where it talks, many will come from the east and west and will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 36, part of the spiritual blessing for those that participate in the first resurrection is having the knowledge that the second death will not be an issue for them. 37, the second death was first mentioned when Jesus Christ was addressing the church at Smyrna, but was not closely identified there. It was actually just sort of introduced in passing, we might say, when he dealt with that particular local church. And the blessing of no fear of the second death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that phrase, as we know, was common to all seven churches. The command for the individual believer who has an ear, i.e. who is spiritually attuned. You can be a believer and not have an ear, we might say. Unbelievers don't have ears. They don't hear at all in regard to spiritual matters other than the gospel. That's the only thing they can really effectively hear. Because they deem the Word of God to be foolishness, and they don't receive the things of the Word of God, of the Spirit of God. And they reject them. So this was common to all believers here, to all the churches rather, and a command for believers of all time, whoever reads these books, whoever studies these letters, to pay attention to the details and hear what the Spirit's saying. What's he saying here? Well, what he's saying here is that these believers are going to suffer martyrdom, many of them, in the church at Smyrna. And there was a period in history, as we know, that was characterized by great persecution of the church under the Roman Empire. It was a period of some 200 or 300 years, at least, that extended from, roughly the middle of the first century into about 315 or 325 A.D., something like that. And then the persecution ceased the church then entered a new realm of compromise with the government, and that became even worse, as we see when we study these letters. But here he just mentions the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And the overcomer in the context of the church of Smyrna is the believer. As we pointed out, overcomers are, all believers are overcomers by definition positionally. So you're an overcomer simply because you're a believer as per 1 John 5. But there is a phase two overcoming that God expects out of believers. For instance, if you look in chapter 3 here where he talks at the end of chapter 3, he who overcomes, verse 21, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And his overcoming didn't involve just being a believer, because obviously God the Son was a believer literally from the day of his birth, where we weren't. But his overcoming has to do with his victory in the angelic conflict, his phase two victory. And that's what believers have to focus on and shoot for, is overcoming the obstacles of their particular time in history. And as we saw in those seven churches, the obstacles varied. They weren't the same in every time in history. Our obstacle today is avoiding the Babylonian mindset, is avoiding what is common to out there among the cosmos. Now, that wasn't the obstacle Daniel faced in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He faced different obstacles. That wasn't the obstacle, say, that the church of Smyrna faced under persecution. We're not being overtly persecuted to the point of death. But our obstacles are different. And whatever the time in history, the believer is expected to identify the obstacles and to overcome them spiritually with doctrine. And if you can't overcome them with doctrine, you're not going to overcome them. That's the simple reality of it. So the second death here was just mentioned there, and then now we have it identified. Well, 38, however, the term is defined within the book of Revelation and is not subject. I like it when I can say this. Is not subject to any other interpretation. Anyone who suggests otherwise is flat wrong, because the term is identified for us in chapter 20, verse 14. Explicitly, we're told what it is. If people want to argue about it, you can say, nope, here's the verse. You're wrong. Shut up. And you don't have to even listen to them. I mean, some verses are at least subject to a couple of interpretations, maybe, and we can be flexible on that. This one is not. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It is defined explicitly for us. And it's also mentioned in 21:8. The lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. So there's no question here as to what is involved in the second death. 39, the first death, which is the lot of all mankind apart from the rapture, is physical death. The separation of the soul from the body. Hebrews 9:27. We know that there is going to be one generation that is not subject to physical death. The raptured generation will not be subject to that, of those who are alive. Now you could live in the raptured generation, die, and still be raptured. But if you're alive at the coming, you're not subject to physical death. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men, for men rather, to die once, and after this comes judgment. And the judgment in view, of course, is God's judgment ultimately. What judgment? He doesn't identify here more carefully. For believers, it's the judgment at the Bema Seat. For unbelievers, it's going to be the great white throne. And then, however, God judges the believers, say, from that are not part of the church age. We know that they're going to have a judgment of sorts and receive their rewards and all of that like we did. But nowhere do I know of that it is explicitly spelled out when that's going to happen or how. We know about the Bema Seat for church age believers. But beyond that, what kind of judgment will they get? Well, I'm sure it'll be just very much along the lines of every judgment. Culpability, how much light did you have? How well did you apply? How much were you in fellowship? These types of things. And that ultimately determines reward. So 40, the second death is that of eternal separation from God for all eternity, being confined to the lake of fire and enduring eternal torment. Part of that torment is the very separation from God. That's not what unbelievers think, because they wanted a world without God. They didn't want God to be a part of their world. They ignored God. They rejected every overture that he made to them all the time. And he has provided everything for unbelievers in some ways that he's provided for believers. I mean, when I got up this morning, the sun didn't just shine on my house. It shone on every house in the neighborhood. If it rains in my neighborhood, it doesn't just rain in my yard. It rains everywhere. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Unbelievers have living grace, just like believers have living grace. Unbelievers live in the same world that's been meticulously designed by God. They have the same benefits as in, i.e., a physical body that functions very well, just like our bodies function. So they have a whole bunch of what we would call blessings under what sometimes is referred to as common grace, because they're blessings that are true for all mankind, whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever. And so the thinking person, the positive person, looks around at some point. All people come to God consciousness. That's something that's common to all people. At some point, you start asking a question, why am I here? I mean, when you're first born, you're not even cognizant of yourself. But after a few months, you become aware that you exist. I exist. I think, therefore I am. So once you become aware of the fact you exist, then existence poses a problem all by itself. What is the problem existence poses? It forces you to ask where you came from. All people eventually have to ask this question. How did I get here? Well, I was born. I don't remember that. People tell me, oh, I remember being born. No, you don't. Nobody remembers being born. Well, I was there, but I don't remember it. You know, I got my soul, and, you know, that was a whole new deal. Can you imagine what a baby must think? When they come out of the womb, there you go, boom, here's a soul, bam, you're alive in the world. Mostly they just cry, I think. That's what typically is common. So you grow up and you develop self-consciousness. All people do this, not just believers. Everybody does this. This is something common to all mankind. You come to God consciousness. You realize, for better or for worse, whatever you do with the information is irrelevant, but all people come to a point where they realize there's a God. Now, they may dismiss that thought. They may try to tell you they never got to that thought. But everybody gets to that thought. That is something common to all people. At some point, whatever age it was, 8, 9, 10, 11, you know, however, some people may be younger, 6, 7, 8. I don't know that there's no term fixed in the Bible for the age of accountability. We call it God consciousness or the age of accountability. Why? Because at that second, once you realize there's a God, you're now accountable to him. And you recognize he exists. And you may say, well, I however old you were, but I remember being a kid and thinking, you know, there must be a God. Okay, if there's a God, what's heaven like? And so I tried to, you know, in my little unbelieving mind, I'd think about what heaven was like. Well, all I could picture was the best thing for me would be like you got to play baseball every day. That was heaven. See, this was back when it was a game, before they corrupted it and ruined it with money. And so, you know, what kind of baseball game would you have in heaven? Well, I guess you'd win all the time. But there, you know, how would you have a baseball game? There couldn't be any losers. So I tried to figure out, well, okay, if there's God, what's he like? It never occurred to me to just say, oh, no, I don't believe there's a God. I mean, that thought just never occurred to me. Just blow it off and pretend it doesn't exist. Now, I lived my life as though he didn't exist for quite some time, as all unbelievers do. But at some point, it became apparent to me that God wasn't going to leave me alone. And once I knew he existed, I didn't do anything immediately with that information. I mean, because I was, at that time, I mean, 8, 9, 10, I don't even remember how old I was. But I became aware of the fact that he existed. And so all unbelievers come to this point. And from that point on, you're accountable. And if you don't make the salvation adjustment after that point, you've rejected that information all your life then. And you had the information. How can God judge all unbelievers? Because he knows that they know that he exists. And as we pointed out, there's a number of ways people come to God consciousness, not the least of which is looking around at the world. Intelligent design demands an intelligent designer. Nobody looks at a Rolex watch and says, wow, that's a neat product of evolution. Nobody looks at a Mercedes and say, I wonder how that got there. It was a tomato can yesterday. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? Nobody in their right mind thinks this way. And I remember seeing this commercial. I can't even remember what vehicle it was for, but it pointed out all the great factors this car had. And it basically said, because the designer took all this into mind. And so we recognize, even unbelievers out there recognize, intelligent design demands an intelligent designer. So you look at the world around you. Wow. Okay. How'd this all get here? That becomes the fundamental question. How did it all get here? And you have to, you have to develop a worldview from that point on. And you start developing your worldview then. How did this get here? Well, people say God did it. And, you know, and that's another whole thing. You have people around you. You have an environment that you're born into. You know, my parents never went to church, but they made sure I went. And I had this environment where they thought, for whatever purpose, and now, for them it wasn't important apparently, but for me it was, that they thought I should go to church and learn about God. That was one thing they did right, at least. You know, okay, yeah, it is important to teach your kids about God. That's kind of important. And so you end up in an environment where you hear people talk, and the subject of God comes up. You can see the world. You hear people talk about God, and then you have to make it, well, geez. I don't know. In school, they teach me, though, that we all came from a frog. And, you know, something crawled out of the primordial ooze, whatever it was, and, you know, developed legs, and then it could fly, and, you know, and somewhere it became a man. Well, that's pretty fascinating, really. I mean, where is the missing link? Well, there isn't a missing link, as we pointed out repeatedly. There's millions of them. Where's the missing link between the frog and the bird? I mean, that's a big jump. So people become aware of God. And that when they become aware of him, if they reject him, basically what they say is, I don't want any part of this. I don't want any part of God. I don't want any part of his plan. Ultimately, God honors their volitional choice. And he does so because he's righteous. He created volition, and then what are you going to do? Create it and not let it function? And so volition is allowed to function. Well, this is the second death. They finally get what they want, complete separation from God for all eternity. God will no longer bother them. And do you think they're going to like that either? No. That's what we call hell, is when God leaves you alone. So 41, the second death will not exercise any right, authority, or power over those that receive their resurrection bodies at this time. 42, as the latter part of this verse makes clear, resurrected believers from the age of Israel, and prior to that, when I say age of Israel, I mean anything outside the church age, will share in a priesthood that is characterized by royal rule. 43, this was the original intention for the Jewish race, as God desired his people to serve him as royal priests. That was set forth in Exodus 19. Following the Exodus, this is explained to Moses and to the people, of course. Verses 5 and 6. And here it is a conditional covenant. That's the problem with the Mosaic law. It's conditional. It's conditional upon obedience. If you're obedient, God does certain things. This was to the Jews. And the Mosaic law was only given to the Jewish race. It wasn't given to the world at large. But they entered into this covenant with God willingly. If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so this was the original intention. But this covenant is conditional, and guess what? It doesn't work because it relies on the weakness of the flesh. The flesh cannot be obedient to God. The flesh rejects the things of God. The flesh rejects serving God. And so the flesh makes this covenant obsolete in some ways and ineffective. And because nobody can live up to it. Look at all the minutiae of the Mosaic Law. If you got some time that you're just bored someday, get out your Bible and start reading in Leviticus. Well, you'd actually have to start in Exodus. And when he starts to give the law, and read through it and look at all the minutiae in it. Look at all the detail in it. And ask yourself, could I remember to do all this stuff all the time? And the answer is no, you can't. You absolutely cannot. First, you can't remember to do it, and secondly, the flesh doesn't want to do it. The flesh does not want to subject itself to the law of God. Paul argues that very eloquently in Romans, that it's not able to and it doesn't want to. So here you have the original intention for the Jewish race now fulfilled, albeit on a far greater scale, not just to the Jews, But you have this fulfilled here now as a real, true royal priesthood. Royalty and a priest. Well, 44, however, their failures under the conditions of the Mosaic covenant caused them to come under great discipline, ultimately the fifth cycle. And they have not fulfilled God's design at this time. That design is still in place. Ultimately, we see it's going to be fulfilled. And if you look at the cycles of discipline, I believe that's in Leviticus chapter 26. The last cycle, and he promises various things to them that are going to happen. There's discipline, warning discipline as we call it, that starts out slow, we might say, or on a low scale, and continues to intensify if a person does not change their mind with respect to certain things. The first cycle of discipline is in Leviticus 26:16. If you don't obey me, verse 14, and you don't carry out my commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and my soul and your soul abhors my ordinances, in turn I will do this to you. See, it's tit for tat here, we might say. Because righteousness, if you reject righteousness, then God has no choice but to deal with you in terms of that righteousness and justice. And under his justice, I will appoint to you a sudden terror. Consumption and fever shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly and enemies will eat it up. And I will set my face against you so you will be struck down before your enemies and those who hate you will rule over you. And you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Now that's intense paranoia. You're running and nobody's chasing you. Oh my God, somebody's after me. You see these conspiracy freaks. And they see the government everywhere doing everything. They're not all powerful. They're not omnipotent. You can relax. If they were, they would have shut us down by now. And any other church that articulates the fact of what's going to happen to this nation. They're not going to want to hear that. I noticed the other day, too, we talk about freedom of speech. It's guaranteed under the Constitution last time I checked. Now, freedom of speech doesn't allow you to scream fire in a theater. I understand that. But there was this particular sportscaster, and he made some disparaging comments about the San Francisco Giants. I think he basically said the team was filled with Caribbean idiots that couldn't hit a baseball if their life depended on it. Well, unfortunately, he was correct. And that the manager had, was brain dead, and his brain was full of mush. He turned to cream of wheat, I believe was his exact term. Well, they fired him. They got rid of him. Why? Well, you said something disparaging about this team. Well, I thought I was allowed to voice my opinion. Not in America. You can't do that here anymore. We don't want to hear your opinion if it is not politically correct. If it disparages anyone, you can't say a child with Down syndrome is retarded anymore. Because retarded is now a bad word. It's a dirty word, in fact. And a lot of words have become dirty words. Because they're not politically correct. And I don't mean the seven dirty words that you couldn't say on TV or radio that George Carlin talked about. I'm talking about normal words that have been a part of the vocabulary for decades are now obsolete, have been made obsolete by politically correctness. And if you say these words, you risk the wrath of the government and of society. And you can lose your job and all kinds of things. I don't know if they fired him. I know they dismissed him for a while. I don't know if he's totally lost his job. But, I started to email the station and say, what happened to freedom of speech here? I mean, is his assessment correct? How come the Giants stink it up every day on the baseball field? Is their team largely Latin American players? Yes. Oh, but you know what he said? He said, well, he didn't say anything bad about the white guys. Well, their batting average is pretty good. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to be able to look down the lineup and see the batting average of a player. And you don't have to be a genius to know what their ethnic makeup is. But this guy wasn't all, you can't say this. So, again, the government has a lot of power, we recognize, but they're not omnipotent. So here's this intense paranoia. You're fleeing when nobody pursues you. And I'm not going to read all of this, but the second wave of DD, the second cycle of discipline, verses 18 through 20. The third cycle is in 21 and 22. The fourth cycle is in 23 through 25. And the fifth cycle of discipline is in verses 27 and following. And the last cycle of discipline is a sevenfold punishment. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Intense famine. To the point where you're willing to cannibalize your children just to stay alive. That's pretty bad. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul will abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. In other words, I'll have no regard for your offerings. And the soothing aroma of the offering signifies prayer. In a sense, he's saying, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers any longer. These are going to have no effect on me, no impact. And I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who see it will be appalled over it. And you, however, I will scatter among the nations. The final cycle of discipline is complete dispersion, loss of nationhood. And the Jews went through this. They went through it in 70 AD, finally. And that was the last time it's going to happen to them. It happened before. They've been under various this cycle of discipline. 721 AD, or pardon me, BC, the northern kingdom went into captivity to the Assyrians, and they were dragged off and dispersed among them. In 586 BC, the final time where Babylon invaded, we know there were three Babylonian invasions from the book of Daniel. And the 586, they finally went in and crushed the nation and took them into captivity. And then in 70 AD, it happened under the Romans. They were under Roman rule, but the Romans just smashed the place and dispersed the Jews out of there and ran them out of the land. And all these words came true that God told them what happened to them. And the original purpose of all of this, again, was for them to be a kingdom of royal priests. They didn't fulfill that. They rejected the covenant, and so God fulfilled the covenant. Once God enters into a covenant, believe me, he's faithful to it. People may reject it and blow it off, but he's faithful to it. And Daniel acknowledged that in his rebound prayer there in Daniel chapter 9, that God had been loyal to the covenant. He did what he said he would do, and the Jews didn't do what they said they would do, and that was to obey him. Well, 45, nevertheless, in their resurrection bodies, they will serve God as priests throughout the 1,000 years of the millennium. Isaiah 61, 6 and 7. And so, ultimately, we will see that the church is not the only royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood as well, but we're not going to be the only one. That this is God's goal, apparently, for everyone. Isaiah 61, 6 and 7, but you will be called the priests of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And you think the Jews aren't looking forward? You think they don't cling to this promise? You think they don't, I mean, the ones among them who take the Bible even halfway seriously, that is. You think they don't look forward to this day? This is what they were looking for. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. That's the lot. That's where the Jews, the remnant of the Jews anyway, is headed. This is God's plan for them. 46, it should not be overlooked that they will function in their priestly capacity toward both God and Christ, proving once again that Christ is deity for anyone who thinks otherwise. I hope nobody here thinks otherwise, but if you are of the opinion that Jesus Christ is not God, well, then this verse sort of goes against that. Because if they're priests of God and of Christ, that signifies that God and Christ are in some way equal. And the only way that could be is if Christ is deity. Because we know God's not man. That much we do know. Well, 47, their job description will involve their representation of Christ to the millennial constituents and vice versa. They will represent God to them, and they will represent them to God, apparently. So this priesthood will exist throughout the millennium. Again, all this does is serve to make people more culpable. Since it does exist throughout the millennium, people are going to know about God. The knowledge of God is going to be from sea to sea, as it says. It's going to be universal. Okay, now let's look, since we're dealing with the concept here of the second death, let's look at the doctrine of deaths. It's deaths plural because there are a number of deaths in the Bible. And you have to intelligently categorize these, or you're really not going to be able to understand certain passages. If you try to read one kind of death into it that's not there, you're going to make a mess out of it. And my job is to rightly divide the word of truth, but in a sense, that's your job as well. You have to rightly divide the word of truth, not to communicate it, but so that you can understand it effectively. And then, of course, if you get opportunity, you would communicate that to those who are asking or interested. Well, A, the various words that are translated by the English term death have a wide variety of usages, which encompass at least 8 distinct types of death. B, as with other non-technical terms, the interpreter must first identify which form of death is in view in order to correctly understand and explain the scriptures. And when we talk about non-technical terms, what we talk about is that in the Bible and in other literature, but the Bible specifically is what we're talking about, there are technical terms. And a technical term always means the same thing all the time. Anytime you see it, it means the same thing. It never means anything different. And then there are non-technical terms. Non-technical terms have to be interpreted by context. Technical terms set the context because there are fixed things that we know. In the beginning was the Logos. Well, okay, we got to identify what the Logos is in that context. And the Logos was face-to-face with God, and the Logos was God. Well, okay, this poses some theological problems right out the bat. What or who is the Logos, the Word, the Greek term Logos? What or who is the Logos? And is he God? The verse seems to say he's God. And so you either have to, then if you're going to make it a what, you'd have to make some inanimate object or concept God, and then you have to go from there. Well, non-technical terms are terms that are defined by context. When we talk about a word, I will speak a word to you. In the beginning was the Word capitalized. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. We have Word and we have Word. And then we have words. And so the word doesn't always mean the same thing in every context. I have a word for you. The word there means a message, which doesn't mean a word, a singular word. It means it's something more than that. It means words in that context. So a technical term, again, always means the same thing. And technical terms define themselves. Non-technical terms have to be interpreted by context. And this is the importance and the value and the necessity of the verse-by-verse study of Scripture. Because if you're, and I don't remember who said it, but you couldn't say it any better than this, I don't think. A text without a context is a pretext. I can make any verse say anything. I can grab a verse and wrangle it and mangle it until it is screaming bloody murder. But that doesn't mean I've interpreted it effectively. And this is why the fundies will never succeed. Because they're going to get up right now. Church is in session. Well, maybe not yet. It's 10:30. The church is starting probably about 11 all over this country. And pastors are going to get up and they're going to read a verse or two or a passage out of a book with no regard for context or what's going on. And then they're going to expound upon it. Pontificate. Sermonize, shall we say. And they haven't effectively dealt with it because they haven't even dealt with the context in which it's found. And this is the value, and again, the necessity of sticking with the context. All right, well, what is the context here? What is going on? What is the flow of the Scriptures? The God, the Holy Spirit, put this stuff in here in a particular way for a particular reason. We honor Him by simply studying it in the order in which He put it in there and acknowledging that it's there for a reason. Well, see, this principle is illustrated by the following passages, which can only be explained by correctly identifying which form of death that is in view. John 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, on the surface, if you take that as physical death, that means every believer is still alive that's ever believed. Well, it can't be physical death then, or that verse makes no sense. 2, Luke 9:60, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Well, what category? There's two dead there. What deads are in view? Their own dead certainly is physical death. But who's the dead? The spiritually dead, the spiritually insensible. Let them handle the funerals. You follow me, as he says. 3, for this son of mine, Luke 15:24, was dead and has come to life again. I mean, are we talking a physical death there? Has he been resurrected in some way? And that's the parable, by the way, that's the parable of the prodigal son. Who had gone off, the son, he demanded his share of the inheritance, the younger of the two, ran off and squandered it on prostitutes, booze, and rock and roll. And ended up eating food with the pigs. And came to his senses one day and said, you know what, my dad's got servants at home that live better than this. I'd be better off going back and just being a slave. I would be treated better than I'm got right now under my own STA, under my own self-chosen way. And so here, that's again, we have to identify what form of death is in view. Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. I mean, are they asleep or are they dead? So, and I just cited 4-5 here, but there's a multitude of passages. If you don't put the correct death in view, you're going to wreck it. Romans 7:9, sin became alive and I died. Every time I get out of fellowship, I'm dead? Yeah, but what kind of death? I didn't die physically. I mean, if every time you sinned, you died physically, that'd be rough. I don't think you'd recover after the first sin, really. You'd be dead. So, D, this doctrine is designed to identify the 8 distinct types of death, which will provide the illumination necessary for the teacher to rightly divide the word of truth. And again, for you, too, as well. That's my job first, but you have a responsibility to search these things out, be like the Bereans, and see if they're correct. 2, vocabulary, A, Hebrew vocabulary, the term muth means to die, to bring death, to kill, to cause death, to destroy, to come to a state of destruction. The cognate noun here, maweth, death, that which causes death. And it could be like disease or pestilence or famine, various things, you know, that cause people to die, whatever that may be. Murder, that will cause you to die if somebody kills you. Or it's also used of the place or the abode of the dead, indicating that there is a conscious existence after death. That you don't just die, you're not like a dog, you don't just die and then that's it. Tamutha is only used 2 times. It's a cognate off of muth. It's found in the phrase sons of death. Is the 2 times it's used, and it's a metaphor or a term for those doomed to die, that's their destiny. 2, the word dom, blood, is used metaphorically for death or bloodshed. For instance, 2 Samuel 16:8. And I don't have my Hebrew text before me, but the Lord has returned upon you all the bloods, literally, of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloods, is literally what you have in the Hebrew text. And so they translate it, they make an interpretative translation here, and they recognize that they're saying you are a murderer, you're a killer. That's what Shimei, this is not true, but that's what he was accusing David of. This guy Shimei, he was a real piece of work. And if you follow down to the end of the story here, he runs along and curses him. Verse 13, so David and his men went on their way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And this is a part of David's discipline for the Bathsheba incident. So for those who say, well, look, King David did it and got away with it, I don't have to worry about immorality. Well, this was just a part of his discipline. And this wasn't everything that he endured because of that. There is discipline for that, as we might know. B, the Greek vocabulary here, apolumi, literally to cause or experience destruction, the loss of life or well-being, to put to death. And by the way, I don't think I've said it in here, but death is never considered a good thing. Nobody hears the term death and thinks, oh, that's a blessing. Death is not a part of our blessing vocabulary. Whatever form of death it is not viewed as a good thing. It has the idea of a loss of well-being. That's an important aspect of death. 2, thanatao, the verb to put to death, to cause to die, to render inoperative. The nuance of this family of word focuses on the lack of function, the lack of activity that results from death. And I do not exaggerate, if you go to the funeral home, you will notice that there is a real lack of activity in the coffins. They're not doing anything. I mean, they're just laying there. That's all they're doing. There's no one home, of course. There's no soul there. But this is a whole thing. And people don't look at funeral homes as great places of fun to hang out. It's not like a game room or something. You don't go there for Funsville. So it's viewed as a place where well-being is not on the plate, we might say, on the agenda. And so death has a number of facets to it, that you lose well-being, that you lose function. Athanatos, the noun. There's an extra emphasis there, but that shouldn't be there, the second point. Noun used of various forms of death. Physical death, spiritual death, capital punishment, deadly disease, or pestilence. It's used in a broad range of meanings here. Epithanatios. One time it means sentenced to die or doomed to death. It's used in 1 Corinthians 4:9, where Paul speaks of the lot of the apostles in their niche. As he deals with this, we are afflicted in every way, verse 8, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. That's a huge difference between being perplexed and being despairing, trust me. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, doomed to die is actually what it has here, it's that term, but not destroyed. And then three here, thana teforos. One time it means deadly. That which causes death. James 3:8 is where it is found. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of death-causing poison, as he characterizes it here. Three, thanesco, nine times is a verb used primarily of physical, once of spiritual death. This family of words focuses on that which is subject to death, that which is mortal, anything that can die, we might say. Thanatos, six times is an adjective, that which is subject to death, that which is mortal. B. Apothanesco is a cognate verb. It's formed by the preposition apo plus thanesco. 11 times. I think that should be 11 times, I'm sure. No, maybe 111. Let me check that out. But I think that may be 111 times. Used extensively for death of every type. To die, to be separated from something or someone. 4. Nekrao, three times a verb, means to make dead or to deaden. This family of words deals with the lack of life, the lifeless state that is characteristic of death. We get our term necrotic from this, which means that which is dead. They use it a lot in medical terminology. A necros, a noun, someone who is dead. Someone residing in a state of death, lacking life, powerless or useless. 5 here, teliatao, a verb 11 times, to finish, to bring to an end. It is used to denote that death is the final act, the end of life. A teliute, a cognate noun, one time means the end, it's death. It's found in Matthew 2:15. Is the only place that word is actually used. And he was there until the death of Herod. And I mean, in a literal translation, you would say until the end of Herod. If it's the final act of Herod's play, it's done. That which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. 6, koimao, that word means to put to sleep or to sleep, literally. Used metaphorically of physical death, based on the principle of rest and inactivity and the fact that death, in many ways, you know, if you walk into a room, a person could appear to be asleep, and they're actually dead. So it's also used of the fact that death, for all people, is really a temporary state, just as sleep is temporary. You sleep, and you wake up. You sleep again, and you wake up. Well, death is sleep in the sense that it is temporary. It is not a permanent state, at least certainly for believers. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here with Roman numeral 3.